Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis 18. Just for today, I'm bringing our Sunday night message up to Sunday morning for various reasons. Lord willing, probably next week we'll be going back into John 17. But we're in the Sunday evenings, we're doing the life of Abraham. And we've entitled this study in this 18th chapter, The Day of Visitation. Let's stand as I read to you verses 1 through 15, please. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. Then the Lord appeared to him, meaning Abraham, by the terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, Have I, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. You may be seated. The title of our study in this 18th chapter of Genesis, The Day of Visitation, was taken from the words of Jesus and from the Apostle Peter. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, offering himself to the nation of Israel as their king, he knew that the spiritual leaders who represented the nation would reject him, thus the entire nation rejected him. In doing so, he went outside the city of Jerusalem and predicted the destruction of that city because, he said, they did not know the time of their visitation. They should have known the exact time of visitation by the king because it was set forth by the prophet Daniel. They should have known because the means by which he would present himself as king was fairly clearly revealed by the prophet Zechariah. But Peter also spoke of the day of visitation, but in relationship to the second coming of Christ. He says in 1 Peter 2:12, Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in this 18th chapter of Genesis, we find that Abraham and Sarah had their day of visitation. The Lord suddenly appears to them along with two other men who later on we will find are angels. And the purpose of this day of visitation was twofold. Genesis 18 divides very naturally into two major heads, and I've set them before you. First, to confirm his promise to Abraham and to Sarah that she would soon conceive and bear a son, verses 1 through 15. Second, to warn Abraham of the impending judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 16 through 33. These two reasons for the Day of Atonement form a natural division in this 18th chapter and is reflected there in your outline. You'll see the two major heads, the day of visitation by the Lord to confirm the imminent birth of a son through Sarah, and in verses 16 through 33, the day of visitation by the Lord to warn Abraham of the impending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll merely be dealing with the first major portion of this chapter, verses 1 through 15, the day of visitation by the Lord to confirm the imminent birth of a son through Sarah. Notice, first of all, the sudden appearance of three visitors. Verse 1 and first part of verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing by them. Abraham is camped at a place where he settled down back in chapter 13. And ever since he's been living in the land of Canaan, he has been living in this place called the trees of Mamre, or the field of Mamre. And that's the field and the trees owned by a young man who helped Abraham in the rescue of Lot back in chapter 14. This was near the site where Abraham and Sarah will eventually be buried back over in chapter 23. And as Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent during the hottest part of the day, three men are seen approaching him. We are not left in doubt as to who one of these men was. It is the Lord himself. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Now, when we come to chapter 19, we will find that the other two men were angels. Now, remember, the Lord appeared to Abraham on three other occasions prior to this. He appeared when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in chapter 12. He appeared at the cutting of the covenant in chapter 15. And in the previous chapter, at the covenant of circumcision in chapter 17. Except for the time that he appeared as a smoking oven and burning torch, we are not told the manner and form of these previous appearances. But in our text, the Lord and the two angels definitely appear as men. Look at verse 2. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now notice how Abraham shows hospitality to these three visitors. The end of verse 2 down to verse 8. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Notice how diligent Abraham was in showing them courtesy and showing them hospitality. Notice it says, So Abraham hastened into the tent. And he says to Sarah, Quickly make ready. And Abraham ran to the herd and said to the young man, Hasten to prepare it. Picture this 99-year-old man running into the tent, running out into his herd, and running back again, trying to bring this food to these honored guests. Consider how much trouble it would be and how long it would take. I've often figured, how do you take a calf and slaughter it and then serve it in that period of time? But apparently they knew how to do it. And it's interesting, and I don't want to make a major point of this, but one of the commentators says that a measure was equal to about 80 dry cups of flour. He said to Sarah, make three measures. That would be 160 cups of flour. That's a lot of bread. But this was quite an elaborate meal to honor these guests. But notice now, the Lord asked to the whereabouts of Sarah and then confirms his promise to Abraham. Look at verse 9 and 10. Then they said to them, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind her. I often get a smile on my face when I think about Sarah hiding behind the tent, trying to hear what's going on out there. Even though the Lord appeared to Abraham to confirm his promise about having a son, the text seems to indicate that this appearance was more for Sarah's benefit than for Abraham. There is no record that the Lord ever appeared to her prior to this. There's no record that she actually heard any of the conversations that took place between Abraham and Sarah previously, and all those other times, or between Abraham and the Lord previously, all the other times that the Lord spoke to Abraham. Everything she heard about all the wonderful promises of this covenant came as secondhand information from Abraham. So this is the first time that she actually saw the Lord and heard His voice. Notice that before the Lord says anything about His promise, He asked Abraham where Sarah was. Again, look at verse 9. Then He said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And He said, "Here in the tent." The Lord knew where Sarah was, and that she was listening in on the conversation. I like that latter part of verse 10. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So when he confirmed his promise to Abraham, it was more for her benefit. Her faith has not been strengthened as Abraham's faith was through those other appearances. This is obvious when you consider her response to this promise. Even though the Lord repeats His promise of having a son to Abraham, He primarily did it for her benefit. She heard the words of the Lord Himself from God's lips to her ear. Now the Spirit of God just stops and shows us the natural barriers to the fulfillment of this promise. Look at verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. There are three natural and insurmountable barriers to the fulfillment of this promise for them to have a son. First of all, their advanced age. Look at the text. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age. Notice the deliberate redundancy in that phrase. Abraham and Sarah were not only old, but they were also well advanced in age. The Spirit of God is trying to get that across to us, that this is a big problem in having a child when you reach this advanced age. And one of the problems is the diminishing lack of physical desire. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verses 1 through 8, Solomon describes the many problems of old age. He calls old age the difficult days. And one of the many problems he considered was a lack of physical desire. He says in verse 12, "The grasshopper is a burden and desire fails." Now we may not know what Solomon meant about the grasshopper being a burden, but all you old people know what it means when he says desire fails. We may not know everything that Solomon said, but we know that when we get older, the desire fails. And according to the words of Abraham, he was close to 100 and Sarah was 90. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham, because he responds the same way Sarah does when he first heard this, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" So we see, first of all, you have the problem of advanced age. Secondly, by this time, Sarah had gone through her change of life. Look at verse 11, the second half. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. The literal Hebrew translation of that phrase is the manner of women had ceased to be with Sarah. That's a term that's often used in the scriptures to describe the time of the month for the woman, the manner of woman. She ceased having her time of the month. And the time of the month was designed to carry away the unfertilized egg in the womb of the woman. This cycle continues every month until the woman becomes older. The older she becomes, the greater the possibility for complications in conception. For the physical protection of mother and baby, the Lord ordained that at a certain age, the woman's body would cease to ovulate or to produce the egg, and when this happened, there's no longer need for the woman's time of the month. I'm not telling you that you women anything, you know that. I'm just telling your husbands so they know what's going on. Today, this is called the change of life, or the medical term is menopause. This alone would make it impossible for Sarah to conceive, just that alone. But there's one other thing that's not in this text, but is in a previous text. Sarah was unable to bear a child from her youth. There are couples who are not able to have children. It's usually due to a physical problem with the husband or the wife. In this case, the problem was with Sarah. She had been unable to conceive even from the time she was a young woman. Look back to chapter 11, please. As the Holy Spirit introduces us to Abraham and Sarah, back then they were called Abram and Sarahi. And just look at verse 30, because God's calling them now to come to the land of Canaan. But Sarahi was barren. She had no child. Now let's put it all together. Abraham was almost 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Sarah was physically unable to conceive even as a young woman. She had gone through her change of life. Three natural and insurmountable barriers to having a son. Now keep this in mind and cut Sarah a little slack when you consider her response to what she just heard. Now notice that response there in verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, we said her response was very similar to Abraham's. We saw that back in chapter 17. Sarah did not laugh so to be heard, but the text says she laughed within herself. And her response was also within herself. These words were her thoughts. She did not speak audibly. She was just laughing and thinking these thoughts in her own mind. But the Lord knew what was going on in her mind. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? I want you to consider several things that sets the stage for the question that the Lord is about to ask. The Lord was sitting with his back to the tent where Sarah was. Did you notice that in verse 10? The end of verse 10. And Sarah was listening into the tent which was behind him. Second, Sarah was hidden behind the canvas of the tent, so any negative expressions on her face would have been kept hidden. Third, the Lord not only knew about her inner laughter, but went on to demonstrate that he was able to read her very thoughts. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Imagine the shock that must have been for Sarah. The Lord knew what was going on in her mind and her heart, though she was physically hidden in the tent, and the Lord was to the tent. How could he have known this? This is incredible. This is impossible. How could he know this? This not only set the stage for the question that the Lord is about to ask, but also provides an answer to that question. Even though the question was directed to Abraham, it was intended for Sarah. Look at the first part of verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you see the context of setting here? I've just demonstrated my awesome power. Nothing is hidden from my all-seeing eye. I've just shown that I'm able to do what no one else can do. I can read what's in your mind. I know the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, in light of that undeniable demonstration of my omniscience, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah, those natural insurmountable barriers of advanced age, lifelong barrenness and change of life, they're nothing to me. With man, this is impossible, but for the Lord, what can you name? That's too hard for me. Amen. And the obvious answer is nothing. Having made that powerful point, by implication, in asking that question that there's nothing too hard for the Lord, he then repeats that promise in the second half of verse 14. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then you have the denial by Sarah and the Lord's mild rebuke. In spite of the fact that the Lord had just shown that he was able to read her mind, she tries to deny her guilt because now she was filled with fear. Look at verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. The Lord doesn't let her off the hook. He gives her a mild rebuke with a short, curt response, second half of verse 15. He said, no, but you did laugh. It is interesting to note that this is the first time the Lord spoke directly to Sarah. I have no idea what the implications of that are, but I just noticed that. That's the first time that the Lord spoke directly to Sarah. Let's make some lines of application. While we walk this earth, we will never fully understand the way God works in our lives. When we walk this earth, we will never fully understand the way God works in our lives. The scriptures reveal many things about the ways of God that make us feel very comfortable. There's a lot of comforting things about knowing the ways of God that in the Word of God. But the same scriptures reveal that some of the ways of God that He works in our lives will be far beyond our understanding. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, there will be times that God will work in our lives in ways that will be beyond our understanding. Who would ever imagine that God would wait until it was humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to bear a child before he fulfilled his promise to them? All believers must be aware of the fact that God will allow things to happen to us or allow things to come into our lives. Listen now. That will seem to make no sense. Things that may seem to be contrary to the very character of God. I want you to hold on to these things. There's two things here I want to bring out. God will work in such a way that it will seem that it's contrary to the character of God. And secondly, contrary and contradictory to the Word of God. And we need to be prepared for that. Let me show you two texts of Scripture that make that very clear. Go to Psalm 44, please. I've brought this out to you many times, but I cannot emphasize this enough, that there will be things that God will allow to come in your life that will seem to be a total contradiction to His very character. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist rehearses all the great things that God has done in the past. Then in verses 4 through 8, his faith in God's protection and power. He goes on and articulates those things in a very glorious way. But then he begins to ask some questions. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. and you have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell the people for naught, and are not enriched by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the stranger. We might say, well, that's because of their sin. God's judging them. But the psalmist is very clear. That's not the case. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our ways departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have searched this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted asleep to the slaughter. Listen to what he says to God. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? You see, what was taking place at the time seemed to be contrary to the very character of God. And the psalmist is really struggling with this. For our soul is bound down to the dust, and the body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. The point I'm trying to make is that God will allow things to come into our lives that may seem at first to be a contradiction of his own character. It never is, but it will seem like that. Secondly, God will allow things to come into our lives that may seem to be contradictory to his word. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Primarily dealing with the Davidic covenant. And I'm just going to take excerpt because the psalm is too long and it's not necessary to read the whole thing. Notice how he breaks out into praise of God in relationship to the Davidic covenant. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generation. For I have said, mercy shall be built up together. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And he goes on to talk about if they sin, he's going to deal with them. But he's not going to forsake his covenant. Look at verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But notice the questions now that the psalmist begins to ask in light of the promise of God. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. You also have turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his crown to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the death? Lord, where are your former kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Lord, where's all those promises you made? The situation I'm in stands in direct contradiction to your powerful promises. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants. How I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many people, which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. But then he ends up, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen. God does all things in conformity to his holy word, regardless of what the circumstances may seem. When these things happen, we must guard our minds and hearts against cynicism, disillusionment, and bitterness toward God. God does all things in conformity to his holy and righteous character, regardless of what the circumstances may seem to indicate. And as Abraham says later, will not the judge of the whole earth do right? And when those things come into our life that seem to be contrary to the character of God and contrary to the Word of God, we must ask for grace to be like Eli the high priest, who says, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good unto him. That's easy to preach. That's easy to say. But it's another thing to have to put it into practice. The second line of application comes right out of our text. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. The Lord had his back to the tent. Sarah was hiding inside the tent. She laughed in her heart. She questioned the promise of God in her heart. But even though she was physically hidden from sight, the thoughts and intents of her heart were known by the Lord. He knew that she laughed in her unbelief. His knowledge of what she said in her heart was just as precise as if she spoke out loud. The same is true of us. The Lord knows what's in our hearts. There's nothing that's hidden from Him. We may be able to fool each other, but nothing is hidden from the Lord. His knowledge of the thoughts and intents of our heart are just as precise as if we verbalize them out loud. This should be a powerful motivation for keeping pure thoughts and shunning secret sins. Sins that we are tempted to commit because we are alone. Sins that we think no one else knows about. How many of you would feel comfortable knowing that all your thoughts and hidden sins just from this past week were going to be projected upon this screen? Paul said, it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. Well, if it's shameful to speak of those things done in secret, how much more shameful would it be to have exposed all those things done in secret? I think all of us would have to say that shame would be absolutely unbearable. If you knew in advance that you were going to be subjected to this kind of scrutiny this morning, would not that have been a powerful motivation to keep your thoughts in pure and shun secret sins during the past week? Wouldn't that have been a powerful motivation? Everything I think, everything I do, no matter if it's in secret, is going to be shown up on that screen next Sunday. You will be pleading for mercy from God. Lord, keep my thoughts pure. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, O Lord, my God and Redeemer. But should not the fact that every thought and deed is clearly exposed before the eye of a righteous and holy God, should not be even a more powerful incentive to keep pure thoughts and shun secret sins? In many cases, we're not accountable to man for our secret thoughts and some of our deeds, but we are accountable to one who sees all and knows all. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 4. Most of you are familiar with this text. But this is one of the things the writer of Hebrews seeks to bring out. Hebrews chapter 4. in verses 11 through 13, he's talking not only about the written word of God, but the word of God in Christ, as Christ is the word of God, the person of Christ. Verse 11, let us be diligent, therefore, to enter the rest, lest anyone fall at the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It not only knows our thoughts, but it knows the motives behind the things that we do. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. What a sobering thought. Hopefully this will be a powerful incentive for all of us who are Christians and say, Lord, help me to keep my thoughts pure by Your grace. Help me to shun the secret sins. But this hopefully will be a powerful incentive for those of you who are unsaved to turn to the Lord to be saved. If you die without Christ, every sinful thought, every deed that you've ever committed, every day of your life is known by the Lord, recorded by the Lord, and He will judge you accordingly. Ecclesiastes 12, please. Ecclesiastes 12. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. This is a chapter where Solomon describes old age in a rather picturesque way. But he ends up the entire book this way in verse 13. I remember preaching this at a funeral and having a young woman come up to me and say afterwards, you mean God's going to judge me for everything I even think? I said, every thought, because I use this text. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And one of the more grievous sins, and I'm speaking to those of you who are here unsaved and have been standing under the gospel for year after year. One of the more grievous sins that you will be judged for will be your continued unbelief. There is a sense that you're like Sarah. When you hear the promise of God, she laughed in her unbelief. When you hear the gospel and reject it, you are laughing in your unbelief. We who love you and see you cannot see what's in your heart, but the Lord does. And when you stand before Him on the day of judgment, you will try to deny that you laughed in your unbelief, but the Lord will say, no, but you did laugh. But if you turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, the blood He shed on the cross will cleanse you from all your sins. His blood will, even as it says in Hebrews, purge your conscience from dead works. So as John says, we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Why? Because our sins have been dealt with by Christ completely on the cross. And if you will turn to Him in faith and repentance, He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I urge you, don't continue to be like Sarah and laugh in your unbelief at the gospel, but cry out to the Lord to be saved. And lastly, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. In fact, He does the impossible with little or no effort. Many times by just speaking the words. He brought the universe into being by the word of His mouth. We saw Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead by a touch or by a word, all which proves that nothing is too hard for God. Now, I want to be careful how I say this so you don't misunderstand me. But there is one situation that could not be accomplished merely by the spoken word alone. There is one thing that was more difficult for God to do than anything else. More difficult than creating the universe out of nothing. More difficult than all the miracles recorded in the Bible. And that's the salvation of sinners. It was not more difficult because of anything lacking in himself, but more difficult because of what it cost him. His perfect righteousness and his perfect justice demanded the death and shed blood of a perfect sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. This means he had to send his own dear son to become man by the miracle of the virgin birth, live a perfect life, and then die, shed his blood on the cross, and be required that he be raised again on the third day. But there's more. Sinful man is spiritually dead. He's spiritually blind. He's a rebel against God. He hates God. He's unable to do anything to help himself. God had to do another great miracle. He had to give spiritual life to dead sinners. He had to give them a new heart, open their blind eyes, give them the gift of faith, and grant them repentance. If anyone doubts that nothing is too hard for God, look around at this place. Every believer here and everywhere is living evidence that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Those of you who have unsaved loved ones, do not despair. Even though they are now resolute in their unbelief, and you know it's impossible for you to do anything about their lost condition, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Because of Christ, God is able to soften the hardest heart, overcome the most stubborn will, and cleanse the vilest sinner. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. You may be here this morning in a position that seems hopeless to you. Maybe physical or financial or whatever. A situation that is impossible to resolve by human wisdom or human effort. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Our inabilities are often opportunities for God to demonstrate His abilities. Remember that old hymn? Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible and does the things that others cannot do. God is the same and His word is dependable. He'll make a way through the waters for you. Life situation by Him are amendable. Mountains and hills He will part for you too. Let's bow in prayer.